So here's something I've always wrestled with, and that is reconciling notions of free grace with passages in Scripture that say that you'll be saved according to what you've done, or like passages in Revelation that talk about their works go before them, and a passage that I'm going to read in a second from Romans chapter 2. Maybe I'll talk more about this, but I had a friend years ago. He was a pastor, and he became a Roman Catholic because he wanted to get rid of the tension that he felt between our notions doctrinally and our tradition of the free grace of God and things that you read in Scripture that obviously made it important that works were necessary. And I'm going to kind of frame this through Heidelberg Catechism number 60, and then I'll read to us from Romans 2, 6 and following. So Heidelberg Catechism, how are you right with God? And the answer is, we've used this in worship, only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and of never having kept any of them, and even though I am still inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. All I need to do is accept this gift of God with a believing heart. So that idea toward the end, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. What's the doctrine for that? What do we call that doctrinally? Yeah, that's imputation. It's the imputed righteousness of Christ. It's a doctrine that says, in effect, that when God looks on you in Christ, what he sees is Christ. I think that's what's being captured in the Heidelberg Catechism right there. I think Barclay would say this. In fact, he does say things like this in the beginning of the book. Why do we attach words like sheer to the word grace? Why are we so careful to try to make sure that we're thinking of grace exclusively with no strings attached to it or without any encumbrances? Why sheer grace? What do you think of that? I know I'm only going to get the brave souls, but that's okay. Okay. Yeah, it needs amplification. Yeah, okay. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and I think because there's some understanding that you're going to get sucked back into some form of works, and of course a lot of our language for this, especially in Protestantism, is formed coming out of the Reformation, where works were attached to it, and so that's a real concern, or especially was a real concern back in that day. So here's Romans 2:6. God will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. That doesn't sound like sheer grace, does it? That sounds different. To have eternal life, you must have, this is verse 7, you must have patience in well-doing. And that phrases like that were the tension, not only that drove my friend, the pastor, who became a Roman Catholic, but my kids have friends who have gone into the Orthodox tradition and also Roman Catholicism, for some of the same ideas that they, I think, one thing, a rabbit trail we won't go down, is there's sort of the free-for-all that tends to be American evangelicalism. But there's also a greater sense of responsibility and social responsibility in those traditions, or there can be. And so there's an attraction there that I think is grounded in Scripture, but our tradition doesn't know what to do with it so well. So what Barclay's going to argue, and I'm going to try to show us this in a couple ways, and you can stop me and ask this again if it's not clear, because I'm going to go through some heavy terms fairly quickly. He's going to argue that the grace of God, the Christ gift, is unconditioned, but not unconditional. That's what he'll say. So it's unconditioned in the sense that it's not predicated on anything in you. The gift of God comes to you in Christ, not based on a condition that you are satisfying, but it is conditional. There is a lifestyle, and I'll give us Titus 2 for this in just a moment, but there is a lifestyle that comes out of that gift of grace that is radically different than the lifestyle that you lived, or we lived, I lived before. Before the grace of God, before the indwelling of the Holy Spirit was a reality in my life. So unconditioned means Christ being given to us, not conditioned on anything in us. In fact, Christ is given to the ungodly. Barclay calls that incongruity, right? That was very much in the Romans 5 text with which we began worship. There's this radical incongruous nature. The gift is not like the trespass, right? The trespass leaves you in this place of destitution and ungodliness. The gift is incredibly good relative to who we are, and transformational, and so on and so on. So there's this radical incongruity to the gift. It's not conditioned on us, but it's conditional, meaning it comes with conditions. And Barclay's going to call those, name them by two things, reciprocity and circularity. And so let me read to you a couple longish paragraphs where he gets to that notion of reciprocity and circularity. Many people in the West think of God as something like the way they think of Santa Claus. That is, a genial figure whom you address only when you want something, and then you hope he will be kind if he considers you sufficiently good. I don't know if you know, Christian Smith did a bunch of research on youth culture in America probably 15 years ago, and he came to that same conclusion, that that's actually a very predominant idea in evangelicalism, that I need to be a good person, and if I'm good, God will deal rightly with me. Just totally contrary to reformational ideas of justification and freedom from that, but very common culturally for us. I've argued in this book that the pattern of Paul's good news is very different. In fact, the inverse of this Santa Claus image, according to the well-known Christmas song, Santa Claus is Coming to Town, it's Santa's task to keep a list of those who do right and wrong, and he will distribute his gifts accordingly. In other words, Santa's gifts are conditioned. He gives to those who have been good. Like most responsible givers, he wishes to give only to worthy recipients, and he finds out who they are. However, once his gifts have been given, there is no resulting relationship. That's a big deal to Barclay. The gift of Christ in our lives creates this relationship that's exceptionally powerful and binding, right? That's where the reciprocity is going to happen. So once his gifts have been given, there's no resulting relationship, no expression of gratitude, and no expectation of a gift in return. If you know the Heidelberg Catechism, does anybody know this? There's a pattern in it, a three-step pattern to the Heidelberg Catechism. It's guilt, grace, gratitude, right? Gratitude is the response. So the guilt of your sin, the grace of Christ, and then this response of gratitude. So they're given to worthy recipients, but they have no strings attached. They fit the moral ideals of modern Western individualism. And one thing Barclay's explored in the book by this point is that in the ancient world, gifts created relationship. And he says, in the West, we've kind of leaned toward a really heavy doctrine of altruism, where you're supposed to give the gift and then walk away. There's no relationship that's built. Although that's not even true for us. I mean, if you give an extravagant gift to someone, you've built a relationship. Whether you intended to or not, that'll happen. So Paul's message of grace was just the opposite. It was incongruous. You didn't earn it. You didn't have it coming to you. And it's circular. The Christ gift was given to the ungodly in the absence of worth, and it was given to all. Is that the organ, that high-pitched sound? Oh, it's something. Okay, all right. We had that with the organ one time. One of the pipes got stuck open or something, so. Yeah, that's okay. So, gift given to the ungodly, it's the absence of worth, and it was given to all without regard to any preconstituted worth of gender, ethnicity, status, or success. There was no list, no selection determined by who's naughty or nice. But it was given in order to transform the human recipients and to establish a permanent relationship. This is key for Barclay. You've created this relationship. The receipt of the gift is necessarily expressed in gratitude, obedience, and transformed behavior. This grace is free, unconditioned. It's not cheap, without expectations or obligations, unconditional. Those who have received it are to remain within it, their lives altered by new habits, new dispositions, and new practices of grace. Who does that sound like? Famous mid-20th century German theologian. Who's that sound like? What's that? Yeah, that's Bonhoeffer. Very much Bonhoeffer's doctrine of, no cheap grace. Any questions about that? Anything you want to ask about that? Huh. My hearing is so bad now that I don't trust it. But I feel so vindicated and don't be messing with me. So let me show us this in Scripture, a very similar idea. This will be reciprocity and circularity, okay? This is Titus 2:11. You can turn there if you want to. I'll just read it for us, so just a few verses. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And then here comes the reciprocity and circularity, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Here's circularity and reciprocity, who are zealous for good works. So grace brings salvation. It also trains us, right? It creates this thing in us. It trains us to renounce ungodliness, to live self-controlled, godly lives. And then verse 14, he redeemed us to purify us and to make us transform personalities, make us zealous for good works. And Barclay says that at the end of the section, he wrote, those who have received Christ live lives altered by new habits, meaning the Christ gift, that's his phrase he uses all through the book, the Christ gift restructures who we are. So here's a final thought, and this is more half-baked, but let me read some to us. Barclay contends that grace isn't so much a thing as a person. He wouldn't say that, but here's what I mean by that. His theology has this circular shape. In other words, God's grace is given, which leaves us with gifts which we use to enrich others. When you receive the grace of God, and you are transformed, you're also given gifts, right? And those are all differential according to who you are and your own character that God's given to you. But those gifts exist for a purpose, and that purpose is found where? Well, here in the body of Christ, but also in society. So there's the conditionality of it. The expectation is you're not just going to sit like a lump at home, sort of harboring this gift of grace, but the reason it's been given is so that it can be used out in the body of Christ and out in the world. So this is 1 Corinthians 12:4, and you know this. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service. And of course, this passage is key for Barclay, because gifts is charis there, the same, a word, I should have said this in the beginning, but grace can be translated as grace or gift. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, varieties of service, but the same Lord, and varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each individually as he wills. So there's this idea, you know, you're back to grace creating this relationship. It creates a relationship between you and Christ. It creates a relationship between you and others who have received the gift of Christ. But it also creates a relationship, which I've not gone into, but he does in the book, between you and the world in which you live. You go out into the world now as, what's Paul call that? When you go out into the world, what are you? You're an ambassador. Yeah, right. What's an ambassador technically in you know, global politics? What's an ambassador? Yeah, he's a representative of a monarch or a nation or a government, somebody. And that's very much our role. We go out into the world, and the things that are now manifest in you because of the gift of Christ, you bear those things out in the world in your relationships with others. So I want to read this one last thing. This is on page 154 in Barclay. We live in an age when self-esteem or self-worth is under intense pressure, especially among young people. I think he means social media there, but indeed, research in Western society shows that crises of self-worth have reached epidemic proportions. Schools, colleges, counselors, churches, and health workers report a sharp and shocking rise in the number of people suffering anxiety, self-doubt, depression, and loss of self-esteem. These ailments manifest in numerous ways: self-harm, panic attacks, eating disorders, sleep disorders, obsessive behavior, suicidal thoughts, and tragically, suicide. The problem has multiple roots, but it seems to be exacerbated by social media, with its requirement to project an attractive self-image and popularity, appearance, body shape, and success. The combination of impossibly high expectations and fragile egos is a recipe for distress. In an age when people fear the judgment of their peers more than the judgment of God, we have become increasingly petulant, critical, even cruel, and it is proving hard to take. In Paul's good news, human worth is found. Now, this is a fascinating idea, and I'm not sure I've got my brain around this, but human worth is founded on the grace of God, which is not dependent on any form of symbolic capital ascribed or achieved. No one can, and no one needs to, make themselves worth it in the most important arena of all. One might speak here of a psychology of grace. In response to the contemporary crises in self-esteem, many have urged that people should, quote, let go of who you think you are supposed to be and embrace who you are. But that does not help if who you are crumbles under your own embrace, as happens for many people today. If that embrace does not come from outside ourselves, right? So not self-worth, but something that you're back to the gift, something given to you. And if it is not completely authoritative and utterly secure, we're left wishing ourselves into worth rather than knowing that we have it. In his Heidelberg Disputation of 1518, Martin Luther articulated his final thesis as follows. Here's the idea that I think is fascinating. The love of God does not find, but creates what is pleasing to it. He's saying when the love of God enters into your life, it creates what's pleasing to God. What pleases him is something that he creates in you by his grace. Okay? It's not inherent in us. So the love of God does not find but creates what is pleasing to it. This is Luther still. Human love comes into being through what is pleasing to it. That's his translation. The point of the contrast is simple but profound. Human love is by attraction. We're drawn to something good, beautiful, or useful, to something that's already present in the object. We cannot love something that we cannot see or imagine, and we turn away from evil and ugliness because they are unattractive to us. What attracts or repels us depends, of course, on our own standards of value. We love what we count as worthy of our love. By contrast, on the basis of the good news, but against the dominant philosophical tradition, Luther insisted that the love of God does not find something pleasing to it, which draws God's love toward it. Rather, it creates what is pleasing and good. It confers it, and it fashions it out of nothing. As Luther commented on this thesis, therefore, sinners are attractive to God because they are loved. They are not loved because they are attractive. This is the love of the cross, born of the cross, which turns in the direction where it does not find good which it may enjoy, but where it may confer good on the bad and the needy person. Grace, in other words, is unconditioned. It does not depend on human accounts of worth, but it gives worth, the only worth that counts, the worth of being loved by God. Isn't that good? Yeah, I really appreciated that. Anyway, wonderful book. Let me pray, and then I'll give us some thoughts for our own prayers together. Let's pray. Father, such deep waters, so much in your word about your grace given to us, and forgive us for reducing it sometimes to a few platitudes, a few simple ideas. It's probably good to have some handles that we can hold on to understand your grace, but also so valuable to dig down and be able to understand your grace with all the nuance of your scripture, all the depth that's there. So we pray, Father, you would make us students of your word and deepen us. It would surely be to our benefit. Deepen our understanding of the fact that you come to us in mercy and give us grace and create the things of worth in us. I pray, Father, that you would build this church, build this community on the right understanding of your grace and your word. I do pray that your gift of Christ, of the grace of Christ in our lives, would draw us ever deeper into a reciprocal relationship with you. Give us that sense of being gifted in order to give those gifts to others. Give us that sense of going out into the world to bear those gifts to people who don't even know who you are. We pray, Father, you would work all these things for your glory, for your name's sake, which would be our richest blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.